All right. Well, it's great to be back with you, Christ Redeemer Church. Good morning. So last week, I was not here with you all, but I was at a church closely connected to Christ Redeemer. The Sikmas and I went and visited Restoration Hope Church, which is a church that was planted out of Christ Redeemer a few years ago. They meet in the West St. Paul area, and so I had the opportunity to go down there and preach. Just FYI, Justin Williams, the pastor there, used to be a part of CRC and was sent out, Josh Williams. There is a Justin Williams here, and here I'm about to say how good of a friend Josh has been to me, and I got his name wrong. Goodness. Josh Williams has been one of the most hospitable of pastors to me coming into Minneapolis. He has taken me out numerous times and has just welcomed me. I've been so thankful for his kindness. And so it was great to like go there and worship with them, be with those believers. And I felt like maybe pieces of Christ Redeemer Church history kind of got filled in for me, and that I got to meet a lot of folks who used to worship here and had been sent out. And so a couple things I would just say in kind of bringing a report back to you, and then I'm going to pray for Restoration Hope, is I just feel like, now you can ask Gary and Ellie, but there was just a really good, I think, excitement for what was happening there at Restoration Hope. Everyone there seemed encouraged and ready to continue on in the ministry there. They just moved back into a building that they had previously met in and moved their service times from the evening to the morning, which I think has brought a lot of refreshment for them. It was really just a great gathering. Josh does a phenomenal job of leading service there, and you can tell he's a pastor at heart in the way that he interacts and shepherds the people through the service. And so it was just a really sweet time, and so I think we should all be encouraged. I think there's plenty of ways that we can continue to support them and encourage them as we move forward together, and hopefully we'll be able to figure some of those things out as we go. So let me just, before I read our text this morning, pray for us, pray for Restoration Hope this morning, and then we'll get into our text for today. Father, we come this morning, and we are praying for what happens here at Christ Redeemer Church. Lord, we're praying for the preaching of the word, that we would hear it, that we would be encouraged, that we would be sent out to go and share the gospel in Cottage Grove and Woodbury and surrounding communities. But Lord, we also want to think about our brothers and sisters at Restoration Hope this morning who are gathering together, who are in the middle of their service. And Lord, as they hear the word preached by Josh this morning, as they are caring for one another, as they are fellowshipping with each other. And Lord, we just pray that they would be encouraged, that they would press on in joyful partnership, that they would you would just give them an endurance for the work that they're doing. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen that church, that you would bless them with more and more people to come and fill in gaps and areas of needed service in that church. And Lord, we pray especially for Josh, that you would just give him, you would just anoint him with your spirit, that you would fill him this morning as he brings the word, and you would use his preaching of the word this morning to build up the believers there, that there would be folks who profess faith in Jesus for the first time. And so, Lord, we just pray for Restoration Hope, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, Philippians chapter 4. And I will say this as you're turning to Philippians and getting set up there this morning. Being gone last week made my heart long to be back this week, which I think is maybe, you know, I'm starting to feel that here of like, oh man, I really missed being here at Christ Redeemer last week. And I am very thankful to be gathered back with you this morning. Philippians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 2, and I'm going to read down through verse 9 this morning. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together, with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. On December 5th, 1914, 27 men set out on a journey to navigate the icy waters of Antarctica for the purpose of trekking across the South Pole. 6 weeks later, their packs of ice blocked their ship from any further progress. One of the crew members compared their ship to an almond frozen in a chocolate bar. The crew survived over a year on the ice floes before they used salvage lifeboats to row to Elephant Island, the most northern island of Antarctica, but still 800 miles from the closest human being. From Elephant Island, Ernest Shackleton, the captain, took 6 men with him to paddle the 800 miles to South Georgia Island to seek help. It took the rescue team 18 days to land on the island and another day and a half to hike across the mountains of the island to find help. The remaining crew on Elephant Island were led by a man named Frank Wild. Each morning, Wild would wake up the crew members and say, "Stow your belongings. The boss may be coming today." With every passing day, the stranded men grew more and more dispirited. But each day, Wild would wake them up and say, "Stow your belongings. The boss may be coming today." You see, what he knew was that vigilance produces the endurance necessary to stand firm. Vigilance produces the endurance to stand firm. Paul speaks with a similar refrain at the end of this previous paragraph from chapter 3 and into chapter 4 as he awakens the citizens of heaven with the refrain, "Stand firm, your Savior may be coming today." It's out of this call to stand firm in the Lord from chapter 4, verse 1, that Paul calls us to a vigilance in 3 areas of life to produce in us an endurance to stand firm as we await the return of our Savior. Some of us this morning need to hear the words, "Stand firm. Your Savior may be coming today." Maybe you're fading under the weight of difficult relationships. Stand firm. Your Savior may be coming today. Perhaps your endurance is fading because anxiety has commandeered your life. Stand firm. Your Savior may be coming today. Or maybe you're struggling to stand firm because your mind is overwhelmed with distorted thoughts about the world. Stand firm. Your Savior may be coming today. This morning, I want to look at three areas of life where Paul is going to call us to vigilance, to produce in us an endurance to stand firm as we await the coming of our Savior. He's going to speak about vigilance in our relationships, vigilance in our circumstances, and vigilance in our thoughts. Look with me at the first area of vigilance, our relationships. Paul says, pursue agreement in your relationships. Look at what he says in verse 2 of chapter 4. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Let me just say, it's not a good thing to be rebuked by name in a letter that will be preserved for thousands of years and be read by what I'm sure has to amount to billions of people. But here we find two people called out in Scripture, and a very rare occurrence for Paul to call out two people by name because of a conflict within the church. Now, Paul does call out people when he's warning churches to beware of them, but it's rare for him to call them out by name when they are both members in a local church, and they have been side-by-side partners for the gospel like this. Paul's naming of these two women speaks both to the severity of the issue as well as the standing of these two ladies. Women have played a significant role in the ministry of Philippi. The first convert in the city of Philippi came out of a prayer gathering of women. The second convert in the city was a young slave girl who made money for her master as a fortune teller. The roots of the Philippian church run deep into the soil of God's conversion of women. The significance of women's roles in the church of Philippi has seemingly remained strong throughout its history, as Paul here refers to two women who are side-by-side laborers for the gospel. Now, we're not told the specifics of their roles, nor are we told the source of their conflict. But what is clear is that their influence is great enough and the conflict large enough that it's impeding the work of the ministry in the local church. And Paul calls these two women to agree in the Lord. Now, it's good to note that nowhere in the Bible does God seem to indicate that you should pursue agreement at the cost of biblical truth. In fact, we're coming out of an entire chapter where Paul has actually told the believers you need to draw lines in the sand to guard biblical truth from those false teachers who distort the gospel message. This is not a call to agreement on everything at all cost. This is a call to agreement in the Lord in what seems to be within the context of division, not doctrine. It's likely that this division is over what would be either personality differences or preferential differences between these two ladies. Perhaps it was a personality difference. Maybe it was a disagreement over clashing personalities. Maybe Euodia was a doer of the word. Perhaps she was one who love to spend her time making sure that the church was ready and welcoming for people as they came on Sunday morning or Wednesday night. Perhaps she loved preparing meals or making coffee for the gathering. She was always around, busying herself with making sure that everyone had just what they need so that ministry could happen. All the while, perhaps Syntyche was someone who preferred investing in people with her time. Perhaps she would counsel with women before or after the service. She didn't bother herself with working to prepare things or get things set up, but she valued the time to just sit with other women and pray with them and read scripture with them. Or maybe she loved just attending the classes that would happen. Maybe it came down to which is more valuable, to give of your life serving others or to give of your life sitting with others. It's not easy, not hard to see how this could lead to a conflict that would begin to divide the church. But maybe it wasn't a personality difference. Perhaps it was more of a preferential difference between the two ladies. One of the women preferred to host the church gathering in her home, while the other thought that her home would be better suited for the gathering. Perhaps they began to grow cold to one another over this difference, changing their seats so as not to sit next to one another at church or have to look at one another through the service. I'm sure, though, that they were Minnesota nice to each other when they had to interact, but inside their anger boiled over. It's in these kinds of contexts that Paul says, agree in the Lord. No church can stand firm in unity if its members are constantly tiptoeing around influential leaders within the church. Agreement is necessary for maintaining a one-minded vision for gospel advancement. Now, in calling these women to agree in the Lord, Paul is going to remind them of three really important things that I think can help be the seeds of agreement. The first reminder is the reminder to seek help. Look at what he says here. I ask you, true companion, we're not told who this is, but Paul has someone in mind, help these women. Paul is reminding both these women and the church that there comes a point where maybe it's necessary for there to be help in order for there to be agreement. It's fascinating to me that Paul identifies by name the two women in conflict, but he veils the identity of the helper. Help these women. If the fracture can't be repaired upon its own, then help is needed. The second reminder is the reminder of past ministry. He says, these two women, they have labored side by side with me in the gospel, with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. Paul reminds these women, don't forget, you used to labor side by side with one another, with me, with Clement, and with plenty others. I can almost imagine him saying, remember how joyful it was when we all served together? Do you remember that day we went out into the city and we shared the gospel with others? Do you remember that day we all went down by the river and we prayed together? Remember when your differences used to complement one another, not divide one another? Remember your past ministry. The third reminder is a reminder of their shared salvation. He says, these are fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He says, don't forget, your names are written in the same book. That means you're going to be in eternity together. Can we just say it's better to resolve it and agree here than enter into eternity? Not that there's going to be division in eternity, but better to resolve it here on earth. When I was the first day of summer, after my eighth grade year of school, my mom was finishing a few things up at the school that she worked at, and I was just kind of buying some time until she finished up. And I played a ton of basketball growing up. And so I was in the gym and I was just shooting some hoops. And, you know, I was probably an hour in. And as much as I love basketball, right, shooting hoops for an hour, I was starting to get bored and trying to figure out how I could change things up. And I always wanted to be able to dunk a basketball. It was like a lifelong dream. That dream has come and gone, by the way, if you're worried. So I came up with this plan. And the plan was, I am going to take a folding chair, and I'm going to put it just inside the free throw line. And if I start at half court, I think I can gain enough speed to jump on the chair and then jump off it, and I could just envision all the glory of me sailing through the air, you know, doing my Michael Jordan, legs spread, and all was good here. So I got the chair. This was a concrete gym floor, by the way, not a wood one. Half court. I'm running. Everything's working out perfectly. I jump up. I land on the chair, and whoosh, that chair slides out from under me. Brace myself, and I didn't know exactly what happened, but like all of a sudden, my face just went flush. Like I started to sweat, a different kind of sweat. And I look down, and my arm is displaced. And so I went into my mom's office and I said, I think I need some help. We went to the doctor. The doctor took x-rays, and I remember looking at the x-ray and it kind of went like this, my arm, and I can still feel in here where the break was. And I remember the doctor saying that when your arm has been fractured like this, you know, it needs to be reset, but it will never be perfectly set back to where it was. Like, And it won't be the same ever again. But what will happen over time is that the bone will grow, it'll reconnect, and it'll strengthen your arm. And so I had a cast all summer, the worst time to have a cast. Went up to my arm, and people would sign my cast. They would say, they would talk to me about how great it was going to be when I could get back on the basketball court. They would remind me of all of these things. But it just wasn't the same. And then eventually my arm healed. It got strong. I can still feel the break. And yet, I've never had issues with this arm again. It regained its strength. It's always been the analogy that I have in my mind when there are fractures in relationships within the church. Perhaps you need help to reset what's broken. And what's broken, you can never go back to before it was broken. But there can be strength that begins to build around what was broken so that it becomes usable and strong and it regains its purpose and use and function again. This kind of work of agreeing in the Lord is the kind of work of vigilance that helps us then stand firm as we await the coming of our Savior. The second area of life in which we are to remain vigilant is that of our circumstances. It's in this area of life that Paul calls us to pursue joy through your circumstances. Look at how he begins this in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And as if Paul can hear you objecting to that final word, let me say it one more time, just in case you didn't get it. Rejoice. This is quite a command, is it not? I mean, the command to have joy always. If you're going to pursue joy through your circumstances, then I think it's important to know what this kind of joy is we're called to pursue. Let me see if I can clarify a couple things about biblical joy. First, by speaking to what biblical joy is not. Biblical joy does not mean that all your circumstances are joyful circumstances. Paul is not telling you to just view your circumstances and just like see them as joyful things per se. Paul is writing, remember, in a Roman jail to a church trying to resolve conflict within while false teachers on the outside are trying to infiltrate the church. None of us would look at those circumstances and say, that looks like a joyful circumstance that I would want to happen in my life. But neither is biblical joy simply trying to make the best out of a difficult circumstance. I grew up in the South, and we had a saying for this kind of joy. When life gives you lemons, do we know this up here? Make lemonade. Yeah, like take the sour things of life and try to make them sweet, right? Neither is biblical joy a biblical platitude that's meant to be tossed from one person to another when we're not quite sure what to say. I'm sure that's something that we've all experienced. Just have joy. Biblical joy, instead, is for your affections to prize the realities of Christ higher than the pain of your circumstances. It allows you, biblical joy allows you to feel the full weight of the brokenness of this world that we live in through the circumstances that we experience. The loneliness of loss and the emptiness of abandonment and the sting of betrayal. And in the midst of the pain of those events, to turn our affections to rejoice in the realities and the promises of Christ. Not an easy task, but an important one nonetheless. Anxiety stands in the way of joy. The word here for anxiety, do not be anxious about anything. This word literally means to have your mind split in two, to have it divided. Living in the present while your mind is in the future, or trying to treasure the things of God and the things of the world at the same time. Being in your home while wondering in your mind about everybody else's home. I've been trying to think all week about how to illustrate this word for anxiety that Paul uses here. And this morning, while my coffee was brewing, I do what I typically do every morning, and I opened my phone up, and I double-tapped on the home button, and all of a sudden, every open app on my phone pops up, and I just begin sliding through. Where do I want to zoom into? I have my financial apps, and I had my sports apps, and I have my communication apps, and I have news apps, and all of a sudden it dawned on me, I think this was the Spirit working, that's the portrait of anxiety. So not only does my phone stir up anxiety, it's literally giving me a picture of this biblical word anxiety. To have all of these apps opened in my mind, draining my spiritual battery. We got so many apps pulled up in our minds. The app of appearance. Worrying over, what am I going to wear? How do I look? Am I in shape? Am I the right weight? We can scroll over to the app of provision. Where's the food going to come from? What do we do if I lose my job? Are my retirement accounts going to be enough to last? Perhaps you have the app of death pulled up on your mind. An anxiety of when or how you're gonna die. An anxiousness about the dangers that await outside in the world. Or maybe it's not an anxiety about your death, but someone else. Maybe a parent or a child. Or perhaps you have the app of tomorrow pulled up in your mind. Where am I going to go to college? Will I make the team? What's high school going to be like? Will I be a good parent? Will I ever find a spouse? The problem isn't thinking about these things. These are the things of our life, and they need thought and attention given to them. But it's when the mind becomes so divided through these things that we elevate these questions and concerns to the place of priority in our lives, and that our affections are far more attached to them than they are to the Lord. If your mind is overwhelmed by worry, by anxiety, Paul gives us two ways to relieve some of that anxiety. They are prayer and thanksgiving. Now, as I say those two things, give me a chance to explain myself, because I'm sure if you're an anxious person, you've heard before somebody say, well, just pray about it. And you probably hear me say those words and think, oh boy, here we go again. This is not pray and everything will be okay. We should not dismiss the command of Scripture, the call of Scripture, just because it's been misused as a command by others. Prayer here is entrusting the cares of your life to the one who has declared truths and given promises that speak directly to the things that we care about. This is prayer that is entrusting what is beyond our control, but what controls our mind, to the one who has power to do something about them. It's prayer that attaches your concerns to the promises of God. This is a powerful thing to do. Paul uses just about every word in the book for prayer to describe this. Look at what he says. But in everything, by prayer and by supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Three different words the Bible uses for prayer. Paul is saying, use all of them to bring your cares and concerns before the Lord. But he also tells us how to do that. Do it with thanksgiving. Paul is saying, don't just bring our cares and concerns as requests to the Lord. Yes, do that. But in addition, do it with thanksgiving. Think of how easy it is for us to become so focused on what we don't have that we lose sight of what we do have. I grew up singing an old hymn. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. Brothers and sisters, be vigilant as you pursue agreement in your relationships, as you pursue joy through your circumstances, and number three, as you pursue peace in your thinking. The final area of life that needs to be addressed for standing firm in the Lord is the area of your mind. Stand firm by pursuing peace in your thinking. Now, to be clear, Paul never says pursue peace in your thinking. In fact, Paul doesn't use just one word to describe the thoughts of your mind. He actually uses a whole host of words to describe them. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, commendable, think on these things. The word here for think is not just to let these things pop into our mind. Paul is calling us to ponder them, to dwell on them, to let them simmer in your mind. My youth pastor growing up, my version of Zach growing up, used to say, noodle on these things, the way noodles need to simmer in a boiling pot of water, right? Noodle on these things. Let them dwell in your mind. The mind really is the key here for engaging in either of the first two pursuits. You see, if you're not in agreement in the Lord with a brother or sister, your mind is occupied by all sorts of thoughts that are not lovely, just, truthful, commendable, and so forth. In fact, our minds are often more focused on potential conversations we're going to have, moves we're going to make to avoid the other person, what might be said about us behind our backs, replaying past conversations over and over again, developing half-truths to spin the story in our favor. But to set your mind on what is true and honorable and just, lovely and commendable demands that your mind make a shift in its thinking. Or if anxious thoughts are living rent-free in your mind, your mind is consumed by what may happen or what has already happened, but to set your mind on what is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and commendable requires that your mind pursue thoughts of substance, not thoughts of what might be. I read an article this week entitled "Trash and Overcrowding at the Top of the World." It was an article about the two biggest problems facing Mount Everest: trash and overcrowding. So I have this view of what it would be like to hike Mount Everest. Not that this is a dream of mine per se, but I have this view when I hear people talk about Everest that it's one of the most remarkable physical accomplishments for human beings, right? A climber ascending this beautiful, rugged, remote place on earth, ascending to the highest pinnacle on our earth. But it's become rather commonplace now for people to try to ascend Mount Everest. Over 600 people attempt to summit Everest in a matter of weeks while the weather is just right for the conditions to climb. So by the time you're ready to climb the final peak, you actually have to wait in a single file line to summit the top of Everest. Once you get up to the top, you're struggling to find a place to stand because of how many people are up there trying to take a picture of themselves having climbed Mount Everest. And so it can be hard to find enough space where you can get a picture of yourself at the top of Everest. Additionally, it's estimated that with all of the additional foot traffic climbing Everest, that there are now 40 to 50 tons of garbage at the top of Everest. This has earned Everest the nickname of being the world's highest garbage dump. I think about how often we try to ascend to see the glory of God, and yet our minds are too overcrowded and filled with too much garbage to see the beauty of God. Some of us spend so much time worrying about what others think about us that there is no room to contemplate the realities of the beautiful things that God thinks about you. Some of us spend so much energy into what might happen that we neglect the time to ponder what God has promised will happen. Some of us want the loveliness of Christ's love for the church through marriage to be seen and thought about, but our minds are so entangled in things that are not honoring to the Lord. Listen, brothers and sisters, if your mind is overcrowded and filled with garbage, then it needs to be cleared out. It needs to be cleared out so you can think on these things that are lovely and beautiful and commendable. One way that that can be done is doing exactly what Paul tells the Philippians to do here. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. To find someone that you can learn from, that you can receive from, that you can hear from, that you can look to and put their habits, their thoughts, their speech into action. Find a brother or sister that is lovely, true, commendable, just, and learn from them. I was thinking this week about a devotional that Thomas shared at our elder meeting about the power of imitation. How many times in the Bible we are told to imitate someone. This is an example of that. Paul says, imitate me. Brothers and sisters, imitate someone. Learn from them. One way that you can begin to be vigilant in your mind so that you can pursue peace in your thinking. I love the way that peace is described here, because this isn't just peace. This is the God of peace being with you. This is better than just a mind that has peace. This is having the God of peace filling your mind. The way we pursue peace with our minds is by pursuing the God of peace. And as you remove the clutter and dispose of the garbage, you now have room for God to fill the thoughts of your mind with what is true, what is lovely, what is honorable and commendable. After 127 days of Frank Wilde waking up the crew members each morning with the call, "Stow your belongings, the boss may be coming today." It was on the 128th morning that Frank woke up the crew. They stowed their belongings. They stood at the lookout. They stood at their lookout. And on that morning, they saw their captain coming. Their captain was coming to rescue them, and they were ready. They had remained vigilant as they stood firm, waiting for his arrival, and all 22 remaining crew members had stood firm for 4.5 months as they awaited the return of their captain. Brothers and sisters, stand firm as you await the coming of your Savior. Remain vigilant by pursuing agreement in your relationships, by pursuing joy through your circumstances, and by pursuing peace in your thinking. Father, we thank you for the time to gather together this morning. Lord, what a gift this passage has been to so many over so many years. Lord, I think about the importance of this passage in my life, and that we could here come together, gather around such a beautiful text that calls us to hard things. Father, I pray that your Spirit would strengthen us, enable us. Lord, we know that we are not strong enough in and of ourselves to do the things talked about in this passage. So would your Spirit give us both the desire and the ability to pursue the things that you've called us to pursue, to stand firm as we await your return. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.